This evening I want to preach the sequel to the message that we covered this morning, and that was the message of the man that was possessed of many devils. We took a good look at this man this morning, and I don't want to go over everything, and yet at the same time I want us to recognize the wonderful thing that was done to this man, because once we consider it, we can assume or understand what the natural reaction of the people ought to be to such a notable miracle. You remember this man we saw beginning in verse 27 this morning was possessed. He had devils. Again, he just didn't have one or two. He didn't have seven like Mary Magdalene. But he had enough of them that they were titled legions, which gives us the impression that there were thousands of them. Again, a legion in Roman times were soldiers, they say, were anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. You understand that this legion of devils gets cast out into the swine, which Mark tells us that the number was about 2,000. And so we can get an idea of the number. It's not just a handful. It's not just a few. But this man in his body was possessed of a multitude of devils. It also told us that he was possessed a long time. This had been a long time in the making, a long time happening. He had been in that condition for a long time. And probably without doubt, things just got worse and worse. It might just be that other devils came and joined the party inside this poor, oppressed, or possessed man. And he'd been that way for a long time. The Bible said that because of that, because of being possessed of these devils, he wore no clothes. We talked about that this morning, the natural tendency of the wicked and of the evil to cast off clothing. And in our day and in our society, in our times, there's a desire by those that may not be possessed of thousands of devils, but probably are possessed by a couple of them, that have that desire to just show things they ought not be showing. That was the condition of this man. We saw that his dwelling was not in any house, but it was in the tombs. Up there on the hillside, the mountainside, as the Bible describes it, this man just went through those tombs wailing and screaming and crying out and causing fear to everyone that would hear him or see him. We saw that he was defiled. He had an unclean spirit in verse number 29. He was dirty and filthy, probably on the outside without a doubt, but more so on the inside. What every lost person needs is a cleansing on the inside. There are some people that are very sharp and very well dressed on the outside, very well manicured and very clean, and by all outward appearance would be an upper echelon in our society. They're just as filthy as this man was on the inside. It's not the outward appearance that shows the heart, it's what's on the inside. And so this man was possessed of unclean spirits. We saw that he had been bound with chains and fetters. That's what society tried to do to modify his behavior. Take some chains and tie him up. Take some fetters and bind his feet. I looked up the word fetters in the dictionary, and it was chains specifically designed to bind the feet. And so this man had been bound both hand and foot, and yet the Bible says by the power of the devils that were inside of him, he was able to break those chains and break those fetters. Just as Samson by the Spirit of God, so this man by the unclean spirit had supernatural or unnatural strength. We saw also that the Bible said he was driven of the devil. He was driven of the devil. The devil controlled his life, controlled his behavior, controlled what he did, controlled how he acted. And again, it's just much like society today, that every person outside of the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is controlled by the devil. Whether they're controlled to this extent or not is not the deciding factor. Without Christ, they are controlled by the devil, and they will be driven by him. Notice also it says he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. We talked about him being desolate, a loner out by himself. And much of society today is in fear of those unusual people, those that seem to be content to be off in a corner, looking and appearing unlike everybody else and just being a little different from everyone else. And those, without doubt, are the ones that have caused tragedies in recent years here in our country. And this man was possessed by devils and was desolate. He was driven into the wilderness. We saw also, and this was very important, that he was devout. He came and fell before Jesus Christ, knelt down before him, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High?" Don't assume because someone has a religious vernacular that it means that they're born again. Don't assume that because they know the right words to say, they're not possessed of the devil on the inside. I'm reminded of the story in the Bible where some came before the Lord and said, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many good works? And he said, depart from me, I know you not. And so here this man, though possessed of a devil with all these negative characteristics, still had the sense to fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and to give him reverence. We find also that he was destructive. The Bible said in Mark that he oft times would cut himself with stones. And a mark of a demon-possessed person is a desire to harm themselves. We saw how when these demonic spirits or these devils were cast out of this man into those hogs, the first thing they did was run down a steep bank into the sea and were drowned. They could not handle the power of these unclean spirits, and it caused even them to want to destroy themselves. It didn't make any sense. Why would they do that? Why would this herd of swine just simply grazing or being there in the countryside? Why would they run down a steep cliff? They've never done that before, never been heard of. But it was because of the possession that was in them. We saw this man fully possessed of these evil spirits, but then we saw the wonderful miracle. We saw when Jesus came by and cast those evil spirits out of him and into the swine, and they ran down into the lake. And then we saw this man, the Bible tells us in verse number 36, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a wonderful transformation took place in the life of this man because he met Jesus Christ. That's all that it took. It wasn't a reformation program, wasn't a 10-step program, wasn't turning over a new leaf, it wasn't joining a church. All he had to do was meet Jesus Christ, and by the power of the spoken word of Christ, come out of him, thou unclean spirits, they immediately were cast out, and that man was found sitting, no longer restless, but restful. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, no longer running out before him and asking him to depart from him, but now wanting him to stay there with him. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, no longer naked, running through the tombs, and in his right mind. What a wonderful transformation. The same transformation every lost sinner needs to experience. The same transformation, God willing, you experienced when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe not all the ingredients that are there, maybe not to the degree that's there, but the same truth took place. That you're not the same person you were before you met Jesus Christ. That these things have transformed you. That one, as we said this morning, who once was chained, now is changed. And he's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to cover two more things this evening before we're finished, and that is this. Number one, the response from the multitude in verse number 37. And then the request from the man in verse 38 and verse 39. What would your response have been to seeing this man so heavily possessed by devils as we've described him here, as the Bible describes him? What would be your response to see such a man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind? This one who had terrorized the countryside for a long time. This one who had made it unsafe for children to go outside of their immediate boundaries for fear of this man that was up there, and no one knew where he was or where he would appear or what he would be doing, only to know that they didn't want to be anywhere near him. And now this man that had caused such turmoil and such trouble throughout all that region, now he is sane, now he is clothed, now he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and now he is sitting at his feet learning from him. What would be the normal reaction of such a situation? I would say that if it happened to someone you and I knew, we would probably have a feast. We're Baptist. We'll find any good reason to eat. We would have a potluck supper. We would do something to celebrate such a wonderful, monumentous event such as this, where a man who was completely possessed by devils now is sitting changed and clothed and worshiping in his right mind. We would thank God and praise God. You talk about a testimony meeting. We would all be praising God that one we had once seen walking the streets, definitely outside of their mind and not behaving naturally, now had trusted Christ as Savior and could fit in normal society and fit in a church congregation and fit in among other people without any outward observance of any different change. We would celebrate such an event. We would make that person the guest of honor, sit them at the head table. Jesus Christ, of course, would be the special guest. We'd want him to be there. We would be out going and bringing all the other people we suspected were possessed of devils and bring them in also. That would be the normal and natural reaction for anything that happened like this. But may I say that's not the reaction that took place. Notice if you would in verse number 34. Notice there are three groups of people. Verse 35, we're talking about the response from the multitude. And there basically are three groups of people that make up this multitude. In verse 34, when they that fed them saw what was done. The first group is the caretakers for the swine. Those that fed them. Those that were responsible for their safety. Those that had lost them over the side of the cliff. First of all, the Bible tells us that when they that fled them saw what was done, or when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. The first group of witnesses were these that had been feeding the swine and saw what had taken place and saw what had happened and saw them run down over the cliff and into the lake. The second group, let's go down to verse number 36. They also which saw it told them. All right, not just the feeders of the swine, but those that were out in the countryside and saw the tumult and saw the commotion that was being caused, they also bore witness of it. And they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then there's the third group, and that's in verse 35. And that's the group that heard the testimony of the first group. They that went out to see what was done, those city dwellers, as the feeders, as the caretakers that come in and said, hey, you've got to come out and see what's happened out here. You're not going to believe this. You're not going to understand this. I don't have any explanation for it. All I know is I've seen it and there's something different going on here. And they all come out to witness this event of the transformation of this devil-possessed man into a devout worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come out and they behold him, such rejoicing should have taken place. Such thankfulness should have taken place. But notice what happens in verse 37. It just doesn't make any sense at face value. Verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. That just doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ has worked a notable miracle. He has freed them from this man that had terrorized them. He has delivered this man from the many devils that possessed him, and now he's sitting as a living testimony of the wonderful power and deliverance of God, and yet the people go to Jesus Christ instead of saying, thank you, I've got a brother, I've got a sister, I've got relatives, I've got neighbors, I've got friends. They beseech him, they besought him to depart from their coasts. Why would they do that? Why would people not want a wonderful, powerful Savior in their presence? Again, you know the wonderful thing about the Bible is it gives us a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, and yet it pegs society in 2007. And it knows exactly the nature of men today. Because may I say, as we examine the answer to that question, why would they not accept him? Why would they not receive him? Why would they reject him and cast him out? You'll find that society today does the same thing for the very same reason. Things have not changed in 2000. Everybody says, well, we got to update this and update that and contemporize it. You don't have to change anything. The same human nature in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way it was proclaimed there, is the same nature in need of the gospel, the way it's proclaimed today. We don't need to adapt to the customs of man and the changes of society. We just need to get the Word of God because it's what makes the difference. Here's a man sitting in his right mind. And instead of being happy, they were afraid. Instead of welcoming him, they beseech him to depart. Notice it says at the end of verse 35 that as he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. What is it that drove them to want Jesus Christ to depart from their coasts? It was fear. Fear of something they didn't understand. Fear of a power they couldn't control. Fear of a change that was taking place that they had no control over. You know why the world today fears the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there's no other way to explain it. Why are they so nervous around the preaching of the gospel? Why is society so afraid of hearing the truth from the Word of God? What is it in that? What is it in that book that if you carry it through town or walk into a post office or a grocery store or wherever it be and simply carry that book, they'll look at you like you're a terrorist from the Middle East carrying a bomb? There's such a fear toward that book. What is it? Because there's a power there they don't understand. There's something there that can take control over a man or a woman that will yield itself to it that they don't have any power or control over, and it makes them afraid. Fear of the unknown. What could possibly have changed this devil-possessed man, as bad as he was, to be sitting there looking more normal than they were? Sitting there at the feet of Jesus, learning and worshiping and praying and talking with Him. They didn't understand it, and that caused them to fear. There's a second reason I think they wanted him to leave. And this is not explicitly described or specifically told in the Bible, but there's a question that begs an answer here. Jesus Christ is in the country of the Gadarenes. He's around strictly Jewish people. And as he goes up into the mountainside and meets this maniac of Gadara, as many call him, as he meets this man possessed of the devils, there is a herd of many swine feeding. Who owns them? What are they doing there? This is Jewish territory. These are Hebrew people. They've been given strict commands by God to have nothing to do with pigs, nothing to do with hogs. And yet here's someone out in the countryside, out from the city, that's raising, as Mark says, about 2,000 of them. Murphy's Law always reminds me of this, and I know I say it a lot. When it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. What would cause these people such animosity toward a man who had delivered this person from devil possession? I am convinced in my mind that had Jesus simply cast them out into the open air, they wouldn't have had a problem with that. Had Jesus just cast these devils out somewhere else, they wouldn't have had a problem. But the problem was when he cast it into their possessions. And their possessions, their treasures, their valuables ran down off a steep cliff and into the lake. You know what Jesus did? He killed two birds with one stone. He took the devils out of the man possessed, and he took care of the swine business among Jewish people who had no business being around it. He took care of two things at one time, and that's what got them upset. They were more worried about the pigs than they were people. They were more concerned with their hogs than that human who had just had devils cast out of them. It's a terrible thing when these things begin to mean more than what they ought to mean, when things mean more than people. We have these wacky environmentalists who think that saving a spotted owl, or a bug, or a plant, or a tree is more important than human life. And they will willingly, in their programs, do things that will be detrimental to human beings for the sake of some insect. I almost rejoice. I went to another church one time a couple weeks ago, and I walked into their bathroom, and they had paper towels to dry your hands with when you're done in the bathroom. I almost shouted and praised God. They didn't have them little stupid machines where you hit the button and it blows hot air and you stand there rubbing your hands. You know why they're doing that? Because they're trying to save trees. I just like grabbing those paper towels out of there and said, one tree, two trees, three trees, four trees, five trees, and just wipe my hands off. You know, I'm not serious. I'm not for the destruction of trees just for the sake of destroying them. But I know that this environmental stuff has gone too far. That there is a society and people that are more worried about global warming and more worried about these different environmental issues than they are the protection and sanity of other human people. And when it goes that way, it's because there's money involved in it. Surely they wanted the man healed. But not at the expense of their hogs. Things are not much better today. People want society improved. People want to feel safer in their own town. They don't want to have to fear for their life to go out and have some drunk sideswipe them and kill someone or injure someone or maim someone. But at the same time, they don't want preachers getting up and preaching against drinking. They want to protect society from what they believe is a loose society of perversion, but they don't want preachers talking against homosexuality. They want our society, they want their children to grow up to be well-balanced and normal and respect other people, but they don't want God in the public schools. See, you can't have it both ways. They besought Him to leave. They wanted Him to go away because though what He did for this man was a wonderful thing, it had too much collateral damage on the hog business. And they were more worried about that than they were about this man. Their incentive, their drive for getting rid of Jesus Christ was their own selfishness. They didn't care about what was done for that man. They cared about themselves. And that is exactly the motto of society today. In fact, you go home and tell somebody you get saved. You go tell a lost person that you've known that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and they'll think you're nuts. That's how bad it's gotten. Notice their ingratitude here in the text. In verse number 37, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought Him to depart from them. The word besought is four times in this text right here. And besought doesn't mean just plead or beg. It means that they fell down on their knees before Him and wanted Him with every fiber within them to get out of their country. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Where Paul is asking and pleading and desiring for us to give our lives and give our hearts and give ourselves a living sacrifice. That word is the word that's used here. He besought them that they would depart from them. He had done them good, but they got a hostile reception. May I tell you, you better be prepared for that in life. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you will do good to someone and they will not appreciate it. Or you'll do good to them and they'll take the benefit of what you've done, but then the minute you try to offer them a gospel tract or talk about Jesus Christ, you'll think the plague just came down upon you. And they'll try to get away as fast as they can. Their ingratitude. And I want you to notice what Jesus did. When they asked Him to leave, what did He do? He departed. You know, that's the first prayer ever recorded by these people in the Bible. The first prayer they ever uttered was when they asked Him to leave their coasts. And He answered that prayer by doing so. Jesus Christ does not stay where He is not welcome. Remember that church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We apply that to salvation, and rightfully so. How the Lord wants to enter someone's heart. But that's not what that text is about. That text is about the Lord being shut out from His people. And He doesn't kick the door down and barge His way in. If we shut Him out, He stays out. When they asked Him to leave, He left. I'd like to go back and find out what happened to that country and that city after Jesus Christ departed. I can guarantee you it went downhill. I can guarantee you it was disastrous. They besought Him to leave. He does not stay where He is not wanted. Whether it be a country, whether it be a church, whether it be an individual life, He does not stay where He is not wanted. We've talked about the response of the multitude. Then look, if you would, in verse 38 and verse 39 at the request from the man. The unbelieving multitude had one reaction to Jesus Christ's miracle-working power. But boy, this man had an opposite and different reaction to it. They were only interested in what it did for them. How it cost them some finances. How it cost them some things in life. But this man wasn't looking at what it cost him. He's looking at what it gave him. He didn't give up anything. Being devil-possessed for a long time, sitting naked in the tombs, crying out at night and being bound with fetters. He didn't give up anything when he met Jesus Christ, and neither did you or I. We didn't sacrifice anything that wasn't tenfold more given to us after we received Christ by the joys of what He gives and what He does. Sometimes Christian people get incorrectly sympathetic with their former life. The devil comes down and works on a little bit. Oh, remember when you used to enjoy this and you used to enjoy that? Yeah, you did, but you won't now. You go out and try and do it and you won't enjoy it. Now you can force yourself to do it and survive it. And that's the worst thing that could happen to you. For a Christian post-Calvary, after having received Christ as Savior, to go back and do something you did that you know was wrong before you got saved and get away with it and get through it is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. You know what you need to pray? God, if I ever am tempted to turn my back away from the plow and look back and go after one of those things, hit me between the eyes. That's a prayer you and I need to pray. God, don't let me get away with it if I ever yield to the temptation to go do something, whatever it takes, to get my attention and keep me straight. Because if you begin to look back and you get through it, you'll do it again. And you'll get to the point where you do start to enjoy it just a little bit, but it won't satisfy, and you have to go farther and farther and farther. This man was thankful for what it cost him when the Lord came to him. They wanted Christ to go away, but he wanted him to stay near. That's a big difference from the man he met, that Jesus met when he came into the country. What have I to do with thee, Jesus? Now he's saying, don't leave. Let me go with you. Let me stay by your side. Notice verse number 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. His desire was to stay with the Lord. Someone has suggested that the reason he wanted to stay with Christ was for fear that the devils might re-enter him. Now that is a possibility. Over in Matthew chapter 12, we won't take time to turn there for time's sake, but in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and verse 45, the Lord told a story about how some devils were cast out of a man and they went to look for another abiding place. When they could find none, they came back to that same man and found that everything was open and available inside, and they moved in and invited some other devils to come in with them. And so this man could have wanted to stay with Jesus Christ and be near him for fear those devils might come back. Hey, whatever it is that drives you to the feet of Jesus Christ, thank God for it. For fear of falling off, for fear of repenting, for fear of returning to the former life, whatever it is that keeps you close to him, that's worth keeping you close to him. But I don't think that's why he was there. I think it was devotion. I think the Lord had done such a wonderful thing for him that he wanted to stay near him. If he could do that, think of what else he could do. If he by his very spoken word could say, "Thou unclean spirit, come out of him." And all that man was before could be completely changed and transformed to what he was at. If he could do that with that small word, just think of what else he might be able to do. He might be able to give you a life abundant, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. He might be able to meet your every need in Christ Jesus. There's no telling what he might be able to do. We need to stay close to him. And this man's devotion caused him to say, "Lord, I want to go with you. Lord, don't depart." He besought him that he might stay with him out of devotion. But you know what? Jesus saw more than devotion. He saw duty. If you are devoted to Jesus Christ, he will give you something to do. If you want to stay near him and close to him, he will give you something to do. It might not be a call to preach or be a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or a bus driver. It might not be a call to these things. But if you want to do something for God, I guarantee you, he will give you something to do. And this man, now that he had showed his devotion, Christ gave him a duty. What did he say? He told him where to go. "Return to thine house." Verse number 39. "Return to thine own house." A long time he'd been in the tombs. Jesus knew what was best for him. He knew what was best, the best place for him to go. And he said, "Return to your house." It's not that the Lord didn't want him. He just knew where he would be most effective. Your ministry and mine needs to begin at home. The proper place to begin living a new life in Christ is at home. So that the family might see it. So that the neighbors might see it. So that the people that once saw it one way would realize something different has happened and now it's another way. Our tendency, not so much now as it was a few years ago, if someone of notoriety professed faith in Jesus Christ, especially if they had a rough background and a rough life, you know, a Johnny Cash kind of guy. You know, if they've been into alcohol and booze and liquor and women and all that kind of stuff, and then profess faith in Christ, the attitude back then was grab that guy and take him on a tour, put him with a notable person and have him tour the country. You know what Jesus said to this man? Go home. Go home, get around your family. Straighten your family out. Get things right at home. Don't put the limelight on them. Don't take them out and put them into something that they're not prepared for. Go home, he said to this man. Go home to thine own house. All service and witnessing truly begins at home. The Lord told him where to go. And then notice the Lord told him what to say. Show how great things God hath done unto thee. Can I tell you, folks, tonight, your testimony, we had some praises. You know what we praise God for? We praise Him for being Him. We praise God for being God. All the praise and the honor and the glory is to go to Him. You know what He said to this man? He didn't say, go back into the town and make a name for yourself. Go back into the town and do this and do that. He said, go back in and show what great things God has done for you. Put the attention and the glory and the focus on God. We're insignificant. This man, as wonderful as his testimony was of being transformed by the power of God, is really insignificant. One man outside of one town compared to the universe and the world and all that was there. But when we do something that glorifies God, we become significant. Because we turn the attention to others on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus had found him, he was possessed of devils. But he left behind an evangelist. He left behind a man that went into that town and proclaimed to everybody. Look at the end of verse 39. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. How great things Jesus had done. Not what society can do. Not what self-help can do. Not what you and I can do for ourselves by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps.